Well, good day to each and every one of you. So glad you are here. Welcome to Village Church at all of our sites, all of our campuses, and online as well. Welcome to you. If you have a Bible, John chapter 8 is where we're going to be. We've been doing a series in the Gospel of John. And as you turn there, I got a few other things to do before we get to the message. And so this past week, for those of you online, we know we have an audience around the world, which is crazy, but this past week we had a flood in BC in the Fraser Valley, and actually in Abbotsford, one of the cities that we have a campus in, and our hearts are with the people, the families that are losing houses, livestock. I mean, it's pretty devastating and has been for the last week. And so we actually have a site there, and we have people there who are actually loving and serving, making meals, loving and serving the families. We're in touch doing things the most we can. We actually have four things that we're doing as a church. So I won't go through all of them with you right now, but if you go online to thisisvillagechurch.com, right on the front page of that site, we have a big link and a picture there that you can go and follow up and do the four things that we're doing as a church to respond to the flood. thisisvillagechurch.com/BC flood. It's a place to give. We have a fund set up that actually we're giving toward the relief effort, and also we have ways you can volunteer, tangible things you can actually do. And our campus there, Abbotsford, hello to you guys, praying for you, love you guys. Thank you for loving and serving your city. I'm just seeing awesome pictures come in. You can follow them and see the kinds of things they're doing super practically to love and serve people who've lost a lot at this time. And so I want to just start by praying for them. Lord, we are kind of heavy-hearted. Lord, I read a thing this week of if you live in British Columbia, does anybody else feel like they just, their head's all scrambled and they can't really think straight? And it seems to be the case for many of us. And so we pray specifically for the families that have lost. We pray that you would provide. We pray that a devastating experience like this would draw people to yourself, to come to know you, to depend on you, to realize, Lord God, that there are bigger things in the world in the day-to-day, and to actually come into your loving arms, that you are the provision when we lose provision. And Lord, we just pray for our church in that city that we love and serve Abbotsford well in this moment. Lord, we pray for wisdom and insight in how this moments like these, the church can be generous, can be loving, can be serving, and rather than just being people who believe some stuff, and that we would do well as a local church and the churches that we're partnering with to love and serve people in this moment, to show people Jesus in this moment. Be a peace, be a presence. We ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. One of the other things that I need to do, a couple times a year, we do financial reports. So if you have given any money to Village Church this year, you are going to get in your email by next week a update which tells you all the data. So I'm not going to get into all the data with you. I have a few minutes to report on some things, but this will give you stories. This gives you all the data around statistics and stories of life change and how people are meeting Jesus, and it's really amazing to see. But I'll give you a few points of data just so you know. So a couple times a year, I give you a financial update just to let you know what's going on. And this past year, we had a $10 million budget, talking about 2021 right now. And right now, as of this date, we're 96% hitting that budget. So thank you. Yeah, exactly. We can praise God for that. It's honestly amazing. We're about $325,000 behind coming into December. We usually make it up in December, so hopefully we can do that again. So in December is our biggest giving month. We actually usually have about 15% of our budget comes in December, so about $1.5 to $2 million. So we need you guys to give generously, end the year strong. There's a ton of stuff we're doing around discipleship and families and just all the technologies, the staffing, some of the things that we have done, even those of you online. We know we have an online audience that's growing. Through COVID, there was this very interesting moment that we had to figure out strategically, what are we going to do? And lots of people just started kind of giving up. And they went, I don't know, people aren't going to meet Jesus anymore. And let's just like hunker down and, you know, not do anything. And we decided to double down and go, wait a minute, we have people who can be used from technology, people online, people that need to be loved and served at our physical locations as well. So we came up with this strategy about how to hire. And so we had to reorganize some budgets around that. But we wanted to love and serve you at all of our campuses very well. So one of the things we did is we said, let's make sure at every single campus we have, so all of them in the greater Vancouver area, in Calgary, and then soon to be Winnipeg and Toronto, we want to have our physical locations have at least two full-time pastors. So a lead pastor and a pastor of family ministries that oversees everything from kids to young adults and everything else that we give them to do. Every single one of your sites has two full-time pastors now. We've taken the last 6 months to work on that and hire those people. So you guys are really set to be able to, for you and your families to be loved and served well, but also to love and serve your neighbors and to make sure your kids and all the community groups and discipleship classes, all the stuff we do are actually done well. And so we've had to invest in that, but we think that is an investment that's going to be worthwhile. And I'm going to be giving you details about the 2022 budget in a few weeks, but that is something that we love to do, and actually we're seeing a ton of great returns on that. And so since COVID, we've seen about 55% of attendance based before COVID and post-COVID. COVID has really done, at our physical locations I'm talking about, it's really done an interesting thing. As I've traveled around North America and talked to leaders, most leaders are seeing about 40% to 50% of physical attendance actually come back. And I think that's going to grow over time, but I think it's probably going to take a year to 2 to 3 years. There's been a cultural shift that has happened. Not everyone is just ready to jump back into physical locations. They have online, and that's comfortable for them, and that's a beautiful thing, and why we're going to actually invest in it even more. The technology, the reach, the stories. Remember last week I told you the story about, or a couple weeks ago, the woman who came to Jesus by watching Pastor Mark react, and then she started watching the sermons online. She actually messaged me this week and told me the whole story about how she did it, and she was, you know, I don't know, she was following this, and she didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and then she heard me talk about Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights, and she was like, okay, I want to believe in Jesus now. So there you go. See, movies have something to do. They can do something. And so it was actually kind of funny. So she told me this whole story, and it's beautiful. You just realize the power of online, that the roof, the ceiling is so vast, the exponential realities of the people we can reach. And we know when you're online, you're actually giving, you're serving, you're in community groups. It's amazing to see you being part of our church in the online community. So we're going to double down on that, keep pressing into that, invest in that financially, as well as all of our physical locations around all the things that we do. So make sure that we are giving toward the end of the year so we can hit that. We've seen a ton of amazing things. You know, one of the things that we have to do in order to love and serve your families well, even online, during COVID it started and it continues now, is we actually have to produce 5 different episodes every week for every age group that we do in regard to ministry. So kids ministry and junior high, all the things that we have to do in our studio. And our tech team does it for the kids, and there's teachers and all of this amazing curriculum we put together. It's actually unbelievable the things that we do, and just watching people, see about a million and a half engagements online last year on YouTube and Instagram, Facebook. Also, we see about 15,000 people that are part of our online church beyond the 3,000 or 4,000 people who attend the physical locations. There's about 15,000 to 20,000 people online that watch every week and are engaged in the things that we do. And that doesn't just mean it's watching stuff. It means they're actually serving, they're giving, they're in community groups, they're doing stuff. Like, that is such a beautiful thing, and we want to see that continue. But it's been awesome to see it and something to actually celebrate, and to celebrate the fact, like I said, that we're 96% hitting budget, and that's a beautiful thing. And those of you might haven't given or whatever, because maybe being at a physical location was kind of your reminder to actually give or whatever, you can catch up. It's December. It's awesome. But honestly, You have an amazing staff. Every single campus, all our tech teams, all our service teams, all our pastors. It's unbelievable, the people. I know so many of you interact with me and maybe one or two other people, but guys, we have this little hashtag thing among our staff called best team. And honestly, we believe it. It is the best team I've ever worked with in my life, and they are the ones on the ground loving and serving you. And so make sure that you encourage them as well. Make sure that you're emailing your pastors, your leaders, and just going, hey, thanks for doing a good job. It's a weird time to do ministry. I'm not going to lie to you. I've said this many times. Like, there's days where I just wake up and go, I want to do something easy, like just go in and sell insurance, right? But, man, slaving away at this to serve Jesus is an honor as we come into the end of the year. And love you guys. And thank you for your generosity in giving. It's been awesome to see. Honestly. God financially funding a church in a moment like this is worth applauding, because so many churches are being discouraged and giving up, and we want to double down and say, no, there's lots of people that still need to meet Jesus, and while there's breath in our lungs and money in our pockets, right? We want to spend it on reaching people for Jesus eternally. Okay, John chapter 8. We always celebrate at Village Church when we flip a chapter over, because we know we're moving along. And I move at a pretty slow pace. Someone posted the other day that I think we started this in January, and they're like, wow, this guy's just ripping. All right, we're a year into this thing, and we're in chapter 7. So, but we love that, because we love the Bible at Village. So if you're new, we're glad you're here. We love the Bible. We love unpacking the Bible, because it is the words of God to us in the modern world. And there's a lot of words going around. There's a lot of opinions about things. There's a lot of people yapping at you and preaching at you and yelling at you. Every billboard that you see, every time you turn on a podcast, every time you watch a television show or a movie or sit around and have a conversation with friends, there are words that are convincing you and shaping you. And we believe that the words of the Bible are the most important words. Those are the words that are going to shape you, change you, not what you do, but what you want to do. And today, I want to unpack the beginning of a story. I already know I'm not going to get to the whole thing, but part one, part two again, of one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. It's a story about Jesus being brought a woman who's caught in adultery. So here's what I want to do, just so it's framed in our brain. For those of you who've maybe grown up in church, you will know the story well, but those of you who haven't, you might not know the story. So let me just read the whole story for you, and then we'll start to unpack it a little bit, verse by verse. So see the whole show before you. But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, chapter 8, verse 1. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman." Stone isn't like modern day, it's stone her to death. "So what do you say?" And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I love that. It's like the older ones were smarter and wiser to know, okay, we're hooped. Right? And then the younger ones are like, "I think I can still get them." And the older ones are like, "You kids are idiots." You know, this is why I love to hang out with older people. I tend not to hang out with people my own age, because they're dumb like me. I want to hang out with people 10, 20 years ahead of me who aren't just sitting in the same mistakes I'm making and going, "What do we do? I don't know. What should we do? I don't know." Why don't you talk to somebody who's already been there? This is why we need older people in the church, not just to retire and move down to a sunny place for the rest of your life. We need you to be elders at the gate. Right? Men, women, train. This is constantly what Paul's talking about. Titus and 1 Timothy. Women, men, train up the younger women and men among you. Because this is what the moment that God has given you is you have all this wisdom and insight. Don't just turn in on yourself, which is the temptation. Feed it downstream. Anyway, nothing to do with the text. And once more, he bent down. And the older ones, I love the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. A scandal right there. I mean, we miss these things in the text. Jesus is not supposed to be alone with a woman. Not in that culture. You're never alone with a woman, especially one who's just caught in adultery. She was sleeping with someone who wasn't her husband, and now Jesus and her alone. That's a scandal. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Okay, so here's why we need this. We need this story because, I don't know about you, everybody who sinned this week needs this story. Everybody who sinned this week. I don't know about, I mean, you guys sinned. I'm a pastor, so I don't sin. But you guys need this story. No, I literally yesterday sinned. I remember because I have a home office, and my wife bought me a new, like, a rug for it to put down. Because the old one was, I think it was given me, like, probably it was so old, and it was, like, time to go. So I have this couch and this little chair in there. So like, I'm like, "Hey, could someone help me do this?" And everyone was just busy doing other stuff. So I'm sitting there yesterday and I'm just lifting couches and chairs and rolling stuff out. And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, like, touch not the Lord's anointed. Why isn't anyone helping me?" And I just started swearing. I have Tourette, so it's okay. But I did swear once or twice about my kids not helping me. And so I remember that moment and thinking, "Ah, yes, I need this passage too." I love Jesus, but I swear a little. Name of my next book. So, I need this text just as bad as you need this text. We need this story in our life. Now, let me begin, because the nature of our church tends to be, we don't just kind of do what normal churches do, which is just kind of read texts and explain them maybe, but we want to constantly ask questions that are culturally important. And one of the most important is, if you actually have a physical Bible, I don't know if it has this in your YouTube versions or on your phones or whatever, but if you have a physical Bible, I want to spend a few minutes explaining something that's very important. I'll tell you why I'm going to explain it in a second. We have to start this whole thing with addressing the scandal that isn't a scandal, but it is a scandal. And it's the words that come in your physical Bibles just before this story. It says the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, which is the last verse of last week's story, to chapter 8, verse 11. Basically, what it's saying is the earliest manuscripts do not include the story I just read to you. Now, here's why this is important. Some of you are like, "Okay, well, whatever, bro. We're in church. Let's move it on." No. I was on a podcast a couple months ago with a couple of skeptics. These are they call themselves ex-evangelicals, people who used to be Christians and they've given up Christianity. Actually, one of them was a missionary kid, and they're scientists and they're philosophers and they're skeptics. And two of them interviewed me, and it was just like, let's just go and Mark, you have to defend Christianity, which is like, why do I get myself into these things? So we start the podcast in this conversation, and one of the questions they raise is this question of texts that we shouldn't trust the Bible. And what they said is, you know, we shouldn't trust the Bible because there's all these stories in it that weren't original to the man, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And some of you might have that moment. In fact, one of the guys said, after I explained to him what I'm about to explain to you, actually said, as someone who grew up in the church, our church always just ignored this question. And if they hadn't ignored this question, I had a pastor who would have addressed these kinds of doubts that I had, I may actually still be a Christian. Which was powerful to me because it tells me what my job is for you. Some of you are skeptics. Some of you are not convinced that Christianity is right. Even those of you who are, you come across something like that and it might create doubt in you that the Bible is actually legitimate and true. So let me just explain this for a quick second. It's true that the earliest manuscripts, the most conservative scholars on the planet, okay, I'm talking John MacArthur, D.A. Carson, these guys in all their commentaries say this text probably wasn't originally in John. It shows up later, a couple hundred years later, but the earliest manuscripts of John don't have it. So why would we do it? Why is that a problem? And this is what I said to the guys. The reason this is important is because it's beautiful that a Bible, 66 books written thousands of years apart, has so many manuscripts that anybody studying in the writings of antiquity know that all scholars trust the biblical manuscripts more so than even Homer or Caesar, all these things that we just trust and go, yep, those things had five copies and they were written 1,000 years after the fact. The New Testament comes along and has 25,000 copies, which means you can compare it. And everything, all the details are basically exactly the same, even though they're written in all these different geographical areas, they're actually very similar, which gives people a lot of trust. And so I said, the fact that there's only probably three texts in the entire New Testament where there's any kind of question, this one, Mark 16, the long ending of the Gospel of Mark, if you read it, probably not original. It doesn't make any sense with the Gospel of Mark. Like 1 minute, they're just like, kind of ending on a resurrection note, and then the next, it's like people are talking about snake bites and surviving poison. It's like, what? This doesn't mean... Most people would say that ending isn't original, and this story in John isn't original to the text. But the fact that there's only two or three should blow our mind. It should go, man, scholars came up with that out of all these stories, all these verses, all these books, your Bible can be trusted. Because there's only two or three things where anyone's even debating anything, which is insane in regard to the study of antiquity and writings that are done. The other beautiful thing is there's a very, very rich tradition that this story actually happened. It's just a question. And what I told them is, by the way, this isn't a scandal. This isn't a conspiracy because no one's trying to hide it. It's literally in your Bible. Right? It's not like there's something we ooh, look at this. This story's not original. What are you talking about? No. I told them it's, and they're like, yeah, but no one reads the footnotes. And I'm like, okay, first off, I love footnotes. But secondly, it ain't a footnote. And I pulled my Bible up and I'm like, it's literally right here. You can't continue reading your Bible without looking at the margin and going, oh, there's this thing interrupting text telling me this story might not have happened. But the thing is, it's not that it didn't happen. It's that maybe it doesn't belong in John because all the linguistics are different and he uses words in the story that John never uses. It might actually belong to Luke. The point is there's a very, very deep, rich tradition that it actually happened. And it's super important because it gives us insight not only to the personal work of Jesus, but how he relates to sinful people like you and me. So, with all of that aside, your skepticism can be at rest. You belong to a church that won't steer away from the hard questions. But you belong to a text that is something can be trusted. So, John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So, he goes to the Mount of Olives. So, thing about the Mount of Olives is, and I researched this because it was keeping me awake at night a little bit, as I'm sure it was you. He goes to the Mount of Olives, but then early in the morning, he comes again. So what did he do in the meantime? So I started going, what did he do? I don't understand what, he goes there, but then he just sleeps on the side of the mountain? What did he do until early in the morning? What's he doing? What does this guy do with his time? This keeps me awake at night. So I researched it for you. Here's my proposal. Here's what I think actually happened. We know from Luke chapter 21, he talks about how Jesus went every day to the temple to teach, and he would do it, you know, near the Mount of Olives. So Mount of Olives is right in Jerusalem near the temple. We also know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus had three really close friends who lived in Bethany, which is where Mount of Olives is: Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So here's what I think. I think Jesus is going to sleep at their place. This is an Airbnb situation. Jesus goes there, because remember, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. He just goes, he's just walking around. So he goes there to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he sleeps at Lazarus's place. He sleeps at Martha and Mary's place, whatever, and he's like, okay, guys, I gotta get up. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So he comes to the temple. Now he's in the religious center of everything. He is now in the place where all the religion is being debated. Everyone's wondering to themselves, what's actually happening? What does God do? What does God think? All of these things. So he's in the middle. It's like being in the Sistine Chapel, this sacred place. It's orderly. It's reverent. And what does he do? He's sitting in the temple. The people come to him, and he sat down. I love this. You know, rabbis back then, they would sit down and everyone else would stand, which is totally what I think we should be doing, but you're all too lazy. So I look out, I see some of you sleeping. I'm like, that wouldn't work for that guy. It's like, yeah. But I think we should do this. So 2021 January, this is what, go down to 200 people. So he sits down. He's a rabbi, he's sitting, and he starts to do something fascinating. He starts to teach them. He taught them. Now, here's the thing I love about this. He's not doing a miracle. He's teaching. And so often, what we tend to do is hone in on the miracle-working Jesus or the atonement Jesus. Like, he died for our sin. He rose again. He did miracles. He claimed he was God. But here he's teaching them. He's taking ideas and he's actually unpacking them for them. And this is what I love about it, because Dallas Willard once said that the paradigm for the Christian is discipleship, meaning we are apprentices of Jesus. Do you picture yourself as an apprentice of Jesus? Like literally, you're a learner, which is what the word disciple, you know, the Great Commission is to make disciples. And the Greek word for disciple is mathetes. It's where we get the language of mathematics. It's to be a learner. And some of you, all you are behavioralists. Instead of people who are getting your mind washed in the things of Jesus. And so here's what he's doing. He's honing in not on their behavior necessarily, but on how they think. How they think about God, how they think about themselves, how they think about sexuality, how they think about family, how they think about money, how they think about marriage. He spends much of his life rewashing the brain system of people in that culture who might value things differently than he valued them. They used to say that when you followed a rabbi in that time, one writer I read years ago pointed out something beautiful. When you followed a rabbi at the time, they said you would wear the dust of your rabbi because you followed so closely, and you would start to think the way they thought, act the way they thought, live the way they thought, speak the way they thought. And the question hit me, like, is this what we hone in on in our life? The teaching, Jesus as your mentor, Jesus as your Yoda. This week I was watching Empire Strikes Back with my youngest daughter. She's like, "Hey, Dad, let's hit Star Wars." And my wife's like, so excited. So we're hitting Star Wars and my wife can't follow the plot. She's like, what is happening? There's green people. But here we got, in the first movie, Obi-Wan's the mentor and he teaches Luke Skywalker. In the second one, Yoda's the mentor and he teaches. There's always these mentors. Jesus Christ is the ultimate mentor, and he's actually shaping not just what you do, but what you think. Why? Because when you live in a world like ours, your brain has been captured by the empires that you live in. And you need to be rewashed. Every single day, billions of dollars are being spent to get you to think. To think, this is what you do with your body. This is how to be cool. This is what to do with sexuality. This is what to do with your family. This is what to do with your money. This is what you do with forgiveness. This is what you do with friendship. This is what you do with work. And Jesus is constantly going, guys, you need a brainwash. You need to stop chanting the slogans of empire and realize you are people, not of the Western world, not first and foremost Canadians or Americans or Europeans, but you belong to the kingdom of God, which means your whole life is counter to everything that is of value that we need to start to understand. Jesus is saying, my people are so, like, there's people who've come to me when I was raising my daughters in the early days of their young life, and I'm reading them Bible stories every night, and we're talking, we're praying. There's people around me, non-Christian buddies, going, buddy, you're brainwashing your kids. And I'm like, you're darn right I'm brainwashing my kids. Because if I don't, you will, and Joe Rogan will, and Beyonce will. Right? So we have to. There's a counter brainwashing that needs to take place in the kingdom of God. And some of you get brainwashed by the culture and whistle through life and never question whether you're wrong. This is why Jesus has to teach, because he didn't just show up and 10 minutes goes, okay, guys, here's the deal. I'm God. I died for your sin. I rose again. Moving on. It's like, okay, great. So I've accepted Jesus. Now what? Well, now you got 50 years left that you have to be a citizen of two worlds at the same time. You're a person of the kingdom, and yet you live in the present world right now. And Jesus said in John 17, Father, I don't want to take these people out of the world. Hashtag rapture. I want to keep them in the world. Just keep them from the evil one. I need my church to be in the world as salt and light and sacrifice so that people can see an alternative way to be human. That's what we're doing here, guys. That's what your job is for the rest of your life. Do you think different than your friends? Do you talk different than your friends? You realize everything is about programming. I was out with a buddy. We went out for lunch. This is probably a couple years ago. I just remember it. We're sitting at, it was actually on a Sunday. Went out for lunch after, sitting at Cactus Club. And we're having dinner with this guy. I've never met this guy before, lunch with this guy. Never met him before. And he says, I'm from a different province. I said, what do you do? And he said, I train dogs. Now, I'm not a huge, I get scared of animals. They're very unpredictable. And so I go, oh, that's interesting. He's like, actually, I have one in my car right now. You want to meet it? I'm like, well, what is it? He's like, oh, it's this German Shepherd that could literally rip a human being apart within 10 seconds. I'm like, yeah, no, I'm good. All right, and I just stayed in Cactus Club, eating my little thing. He's like, no. And so he goes out to his truck, and he pulls this dog out, and he brings him out into the parking lot, because I'm literally sitting in the restaurant behind glass. And this monster comes out. And this guy, it was fascinating. He could just go, and the dog would go, and they go, and the dog would go, and he'd stand up on his leg, and he'd go down. And I realized, oh my gosh, he would come right up, he'd run, and then stop dead and look at him, and then go. And it was all cues on what he said. And what I realized is this dog had been brainwashed. It had been programmed. And what was fascinating to me, I was looking at an organic creature, listen, that was a robot. It was a computer, because what he'd done had been trained since it was a puppy. That when I say this, I give you a treat and you do this. And when I say that, you do this and I give you a treat. And it's reward, reward, reward. Dopamine in the head, dopamine in the brain, dopamine in the brain. I get reward. And this organic thing had become a computer. And guys, that is us. When we think a certain way and we get rewarded with pleasure, dopamine releases in our brain and we affirm that behavior and then we continue on in life. See, all of you think you're just free creatures walking around. That's what that dog thought. But he wasn't free. He had been trained by his whole life of decision-making and reward and punishment. All of us should be terrified at this prospect right now, that things you think are real, like that dog, aren't actually real because you're a robot. You've been programmed from the day you were born to think reality is in a particular thing. And this is the beauty of the washing of the brain, that we begin to think alternative to the empires that we exist within when we come under the teachings of Jesus and he begins to go, okay, I need you to think different, because when you think different, downstream, you're gonna act different. This is why there's people in the church, Ephesians chapter 4, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. These are gifts that God gives to the church. This is one of my gifts, to teach. This is what I love to do. I love to teach the Bible. I love to teach worldview thinking, ethics, theology, philosophy, things that we, and that's not just a no, that's not an unimportant job in your life. That's the point. This is why I read and think and write and books and do sermons, because this role in the world right now is super important, because we cannot be just left to go off and think anything we want to think. Think in the cultural moment, think it whatever our friends think, and just carry on with life. We need our brains to be wired differently so that we actually go, wait a minute, there's a different way to be human. There's a different way to think about this issue. There's a different, and so, yes, in my job, I do less weddings and less funerals and less things than I used to do, because there's a task to be had in the modern world, which is people that have set aside their life to try to help people think alternative to the world that we live in, to be able to wash the scriptures actually over us. It's discipleship of the mind. It's what Christianity has always been about. We have always been historically the respected thinkers it's out of the Christian matrix that the modern scientific endeavor was birthed. It's universities like Harvard and Princeton were actually birthed out of a Christian conviction. And now in the modern world, people laugh at us. We are relegated to the joke pile because of some of the things that we believe about science, about the world, about the universe and how it functions, all of these things. And nobody's looking anymore to the, and yet all through history, it's the Christians who set the agenda. Thinkers, discipleship of the mind. You're to love God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so there are moments where it's like, man, God, I don't necessarily want to do this task all the time anymore. I just like to go and do something else with my life. Because, you know, James talks about teachers are going to be judged more harshly. I don't need that in my life. Right? It's like, hey, I'm going to judge every teacher more harshly. I'm like, I just want to go do something else. And then it's like cold sweats. I wake up in the middle of the night. I just want to do something else. And then God goes, no, if you do anything else, I'll kill you. And I'm like, fine. I'll do it again. But it's not always a fun task, because every idea you have can be spun and misunderstood and used against you. People write emails and people put stuff online, and it's like, yeah, of course, if you say this many words online for 12 years, people are gonna not like what you say. But it's part of the task, and it's not my task in the world, it's yours, to understand that Christianity is more than sentimentalism. It's more than just how you feel. And what I love about it is it says that it's not just in what you do that makes you a Christian, it's in how you think. Now that's a very important distinction. Let me just say it again, because I'm not sure we talk like this very often. When I was at that conference a few weeks ago, 800 pastors were chatting, and some of them were like, man, people left my church during COVID. They left my church. They go to another church now. I'm like, okay, so what does that mean? And they're like, well, it's just, you know, devastating. It's you know, and I'm like, okay, so what do you mean they left your church? Did those people give a dime to your church? No. Did they serve? No. Were they a community group? No. Then they didn't leave your church. They were never part of your church. They're just serving themselves and going and clicking on something else, somebody else's service that they can just be non-contributing zeros to. That's not a loss. And the reality is there is a whole group of people who function as Christians behaviorally maybe, but not in their minds. Not with their whole selves. There's a dichotomy that gets created in their life. Charles Malik was speaking years ago at the opening of the Billy Graham Center of Evangelism, and he talked about the idea that if we don't reach the mind of the world, we're going to actually realize that we lost the world altogether. Because you can't just go after their sentimentalism. I know modern Christian music and modern Christian movies and modern Christian bookstores, they just want to go after your heart. I make you feel something. We love it. We feel it. What's it saying? No idea. It just feels nice. Is it saying anything of substance? I don't know. It's like when I go speak at these conferences, and one of the things I say is a lot of your churches, you can sing half of the worship songs that you sing in your church services in a Buddhist temple. Because you're not thinking. You're just feeling. You're just behaving without realizing. It's my mind that actually needs to come under the person and work of Jesus and start to believe in what Jesus believes about your sexuality, what Jesus believes about your money, what Jesus believes about your marriage and family. It's becoming an apprentice of him, allowing him to teach us versus sitting around with people who might believe a particular idea or we believe a particular idea. So, he's teaching them. Now, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees. So being a scribe in a culture where not a lot of people could read was a, people respected this job. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious elite. These are the people who were the conservative. Most religious people sat in Jerusalem. There's about 600 of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, but they had huge political power. Huge political power at the time. They were like religious movements in Canada or the United States that, like, they don't have a ton of people in them, but they lobby well and they get pretty close to the political scene and they're able to have influence on the political scene because they are close to power. And so those are the Pharisees. And they brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. Now, we can spend the next 30 minutes on the woman piece of this. The fact that they only bring the woman and not the man. Do you know how often just we have done this culturally in the church? It's like the woman just gets the raw side of the deal. And these guys, for some reason, they bring her and they leave him. Where's he? Just faster? Because you have to, in that culture, you have to, in order to get to this stage, catch. I mean, it's actually crazy. In that culture, you couldn't just say, oh, so-and-so did something, which is, I think, a beautiful, by the way, lesson for us in our modern cancel culture. You can't just say someone did something and then assume they're guilty. You gotta have two people there in this culture to actually catch them in the act. It wouldn't have even been enough to see the guy leaving her house and then go, wait a minute, you're not married to her. That wouldn't have been enough. You needed to catch these people in the act. You need to walk in, they're in bed, and that's not even enough because they could just be sleeping. You need to see them having sex and then say, like, there's two witnesses, which is just fascinating. It's not just one, it's two. It's like, oh my gosh, I gotta go get Tony. Let's go. Tony comes in, look. Tony's like, I affirm it. Okay, let's get her. And then the guy's like, what? And he takes off. So they bring this woman who'd been, some of you live your life gossiping and talking about people. When someone starts to tell you a story about someone that's slanderous, critical, negative, ask the question, can someone else affirm any of this? Or is it just you in your brain just coming up with ideas, creating myths and narratives and telling people and bringing them along? In that culture, had to have two witnesses standing, I caught this, I saw this. They bring the woman and she's caught in adultery. Now, adultery, of course, is sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, placing her in the midst, like, they're coming to Jesus basically to set a trap because they want Jesus to either stone her or to let her off. If he stones her, he's a conservative because he loves the Bible. and he pays attention to it. If he lets her off, he's liberal because he's so loosey-goosey. He's just a bleeding heart liberal. So let's get him and let's let the crowds know which side he takes. So, very fascinating thing that you're setting a trap for Jesus. Probably not the right guy when we find out who he is in reality to be trying to trap. Which is a scary posture for some of you sitting here at any of our campuses or watching this online campus. Some of you walked with Jesus. You orbited around him like the Pharisees and the scribes. You had a proximity to him. But at some level, you ended up leaving him because of whatever reason. Like you almost played a trap game where he didn't do enough for you, or the church hurt you, or Jesus disagreed with something you wanted to do sexually or something. And so you just basically decided at some point you just didn't want to follow Jesus anymore. And so you disengaged from the orbit a bit. But you had it at one time. It's not like you've never seen Jesus speaking or never heard a sermon or never been to a church. Like some of you are in that position, but some of you have done that for years and then walked away from it. And I was reading one commentator. He said these extremely haunting words about this text. He said, "None will have such a dreadful parting with the Lord at the last day as will those who by profession went halfway with him and then left him." I just take this as a warning. Going halfway with Jesus and then leaving him is not a good play. Because I can guarantee you, 10 times out of 10, you're the one on the wrong side of history. You start to take it into your own hands and think you're smarter than him. And so she's caught in adultery. Now, adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, right? And in Leviticus chapter 20, it says this: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Now, that's crazy. Put to death. Like, I just want to park on that for a second, because I think sometimes we learn grace so quickly in the church, we forget about the seriousness of sin. For thousands of years before Jesus, adultery would get you killed. Like, it's not even illegal in our country, right? But in that culture, it was a theocracy where they functioned, where God was the government and king. They were fused together, different than the cultures we live in the Western world. And you would be killed, and one of two ways you would be killed. You would be killed by stoning or strangulation. Think about that. You commit adultery, two witnesses see it, the culture says okay, and you get strangled to death in front of people. Listen, the picture of how serious sin is, God is trying to keep you from sinning against him, sinning against people, sinning against your own soul, and derailing your own life. God has gone, there is big consequence for cheating on your spouse because I want my people to be different than the world. And being different than the world, look, it's easy to cheat on your spouse, y'all. Think about it. Your spouse is a moron. That's how you begin to think. Why? Because you live with him all the time. And you see everything about them that guy at work, he's not like that. When I go on the trips with work, they're not like that. When I go to the gym, that guy's, he's nice to me, right? He doesn't talk to me like my husband talks to me. He doesn't talk to, this woman, whew, like those Lululemon pants she always wears. Why is my wife wearing those? Why is she wearing pajamas? I sure she'll walk around pajamas all the time. Like, come on, are you even trying anymore? The lady on aisle 4, she don't wear no pajamas. Easiest thing in the world to cheat on your spouse. Variety is the spice of life. That's what our heart tells us. That's how we feel. And God's like, guys, I will kill you if you do this. For thousands of years, he's trying to warn us against doing something that will hurt us. That's what he does. It's beautiful. It's a warning, warning, warning. And we're like, oh, you know, God doesn't work by warning and scaring everybody. No, that's exactly what he did for 50% of the scriptures, is warning you, this is how you're going to offend me. This is the way you're going to derail your life. Don't do it. Don't do it. I remember when I was 10 years old, I got all these friends. And as we started to kind of do drugs together into our teen years, there was one day we were walking down a parking lot, and there was this, we didn't have any money to buy drugs. And so there was this car sitting there, and we're like, hey, let's go down. We'll steal money from this car. We'll throw a rock through the car window. We'll steal money from him. And as I'm walking there, there was like this conviction that came out of nowhere. It was like, it just said, don't do it, go home. And so I literally go, oh guys, I'm feeling sick. Blah, 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 I gotta go home. And I went home. Literally that day, they got arrested. A bunch of years later, after I'd moved up here, I tried to get in touch with one of the guys that I used to hang with. And my other buddy got in touch with me and said, dude, he's dead. He OD'd. Same group. Warning, warning, warning. This is what God does. He warns us and does his best to try to save us from the mistakes we would make that would be far easier than staying committed to a covenant in the midst of the tragedy that we face and the difficulty we face. And he says, I want you to do what's right for you. And these people would get stoned or strangled. We just fire them from the parking team and stop following them on Twitter. And God said, this is what I want from you. And so, before you start to get really haughty and judgmental of anybody who's committed adultery, and some of you have committed adultery who are watching this, and before you start to feel too bad about yourself, here's where things go. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns this on all of us. So for those of you sitting there, oh my goodness, I know, you know, Tom committed adultery. I can't believe it. He should have been stoned to death. Oh. God's so against him. God's so against him. Some of you feeling the shame and the guilt right now because you committed this. Let me just tell you something. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ says these words. You have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Jesus doesn't come along and say, I know this is pretty tough, stoning people. Let's take it easy, everybody. Let's lessen the game. He intensifies it and goes, no, no, no. This ain't just about physically sleeping with somebody. Now, that time that you lingered a little too long on that Fox News webpage with the scantled girl in the bikini, scantle, that's not a word. Guess what, bro? You are her. That time you scrolled Instagram and just stared at that photo or looked at this thing online or looked at that Licenza ad a little too long in the billboard or watched that movie late at night and looking around making sure no one's there. You are her. We are her. And so what does Jesus do with people like us? Every time you've lusted, you are her. See, you'll know this by hanging out with Village for any length of time. We ain't Jesus in these stories, guys. And there is no us in them. There's just us. You're just as much of a spiritual, emotional wreck as that friend of yours who actually did this sin. And if you're sitting here watching this and you've done this sin, so what? Now I'm supposed to be stoned? Now I'm supposed to be strangled? And now you've run out of time? I know it. So that's how you're going to pray? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. We know the end of the story, but I'll unpack it in detail next week. Let me end this way. I want to read you the words of a guy named Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning is an amazing writer, thinker. He was a priest, died in 2003. He was a priest and was an alcoholic. He wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and here's what he says in it. And I'll just get you to close your eyes and listen to these words. Here's what he says, and then I'll pray for us. There is a myth flourishing in the church today that has caused incalculable harm. Once converted, fully converted. In other words, once I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, an irreversible, sinless future beckons. Discipleship will be an untarnished success story. Life will be an unbroken upward spiral toward holiness. Tell that to poor Peter, who after three times professing his love for Jesus on the beach and after receiving the fullness of the Spirit at Pentecost, was still jealous of Paul's apostolic success. Often I've been asked, Brennan, how is it possible that you became an alcoholic after you got saved? It is possible, because I got battered and bruised by loneliness and failure, because I got discouraged, uncertain, guilt-ridden, and took my eyes off Jesus, because the Christ encounter did not transfigure me into an angel, because justification by grace through faith means I have been set in right relationship with God, but not made the equivalent of a patient who's asleep on a table. Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands in Revelation 7, I shall see the prostitute from Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me she could find no other employment to support her two-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could with grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teenager molested by his father and now selling his body on the street who, as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. The deathbed convert who for decades had his cake and ate it too, who broke every law of God and man, wallowed in lust, and raped the earth. But how, we ask? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. There we are, the multitudes who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life and bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garments of life's tribulations, but through it all, clung to the faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. Father, I pray in all of our sin, we would hold on to you who is gracious, who, as we know from this story, you didn't pick up a stone and stone this woman, but you also didn't say it doesn't matter. You died for the sins we committed this week and will commit in the coming week. That's what grace is. We don't deserve it, but you give it. And for those of us who sin a lot, we understand grace a lot. For those of us who think we don't sin a lot, we're mistaken. Thank you, Jesus. You save us not because of us, but in spite of us, not because we are good, but because you are good. Jesus, you are beautiful. Thanks for treating us with grace. In your good name we pray. Amen.